Now, without any fanfare, we have reached the end of the Gospel of Luke. And that has compelled us, you recall, to interact for some time with our Old Testaments. Because there in Luke 24 and verse 44, Jesus says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." We then saw the commission that the resurrected Christ gave to his apostles to take this message of the suffering and resurrection of the Messiah and to, in his name, proclaim this message to all of the nations concerning the gospel of forgiveness of sin. And we took the time to see that this is a message that God has been preparing and preaching to the world from the very dawn of history. And then we've come to this occasion of the ascension. And we see Jesus at the end of the Gospel of Luke ascending in the cloud of glory in the posture of a high priest with his arms extended, extending blessing to those who are before him. They then are told, after having seen him ascend into this glory cloud, to go to the temple in Jerusalem and to wait for the coming of the Spirit, that which is promised to them by the Father. And they do this in great joy. And this great joy astounds us because up to this point, the disciples have been confused. They've been overcome with fear. They've been very sorrowful at the thought of Jesus departing from them. But their joy evidences that they have come to an advancement in their faith. They have come to realize that it is for their benefit that Christ ascends, because he will bring to them, give to them, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be with them. And they've learned now, after a 40-day module class in how to interpret the Old Testament, to be able to understand something of what is transpiring as they see these redemptive events occur and the ascended Christ, and then later, 10 days after the ascension, the day of Pentecost, in which the Spirit will be given and the new covenant people of God brought to birth. So we come to the book of Acts, where in volume 2 of Luke's writings, he overlaps with how he ended volume 1. And in volume 2, we're brought back to this same scene of the ascension of Christ. And we read in Acts chapter 1, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So we see the apostles beholding Jesus' ascension. And that's the emphasis that Luke makes, that they are looking, that they are gazing, that they are watching, and he's inviting us to come in to see what they're seeing. What is it that they understood while they were looking at Jesus ascending into this cloud? Well, the angels explain it to them. "You have watched him go into heaven." He's not signing up as the first for the Space Force. He is going into heaven. He is ascending into the very presence of God in heaven. Now, what did they know about Jesus returning into heaven? Well, in order to answer that, we have reviewed some of Jesus' teachings, whereby he instructed his apostles on what would be the nature of their life and ministry after his departure. He especially instructed them on the night before his crucifixion concerning the presence and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who would characterize the kingdom of God among the people of God throughout the entire new covenant era. And we particularly have brought this cloud into our perspective. So we looked at the significance of this glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud, as it's often called. And we saw that cloud is significance of the presence of God in the Old Testament. And it, of course, comes into prominence once again in that passage that we just read for our prayer of illumination in Daniel 7 and verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The Son of Man is enthroned in a scene in which there are the clouds of heaven. In previous study, we were introduced to this passage and surveyed the first part of Daniel chapter 7, which brings us to focus upon the Son of Man. That's a title that the Scripture uses for Ezekiel in his ministry, but it is particularly that title that Jesus took to himself. When he spoke of himself through the course of his earthly ministry, he often referred to himself as the Son of Man. And he used that title, and he refers to this verse, as we learned in previous studies, when he teaches concerning his second coming. He references Daniel 7 and verse 13. And he did that as well when he explained himself to the Sanhedrin during his trial, that from here on, although they have this exercise of authority over him, he's about to ascend to the throne of the majesty on high, to that throne of grace. He is about to fulfill this prophecy. And not only is this a prophecy fulfilled in Jesus' ascension at that point of redemptive history, this characterizes Jesus' present activity and place now, today, in the present. He is now enthroned in the clouds of heaven, if you will, in the very presence of God. And this is the text that also is referred to again in Revelation 1 that tells us of how Jesus will return. As the angel said, he will return in the same way that you've seen him ascend into heaven. We took time to look at the transfiguration again, because there the cloud once again comes as the visible token of the presence of God. And the voice of God is heard. And what does the voice say? The same words that were said at the baptism. Quoting from Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." As we heard in our Sunday school class, the people of God are not informed through their eyes, they're informed through their ears. Listen to him. And yet, our ears are to be turned into eyes, if you will, so that we might see something of the glory of our ascended Savior Jesus Christ. So we come back this morning to Daniel chapter 7. We were introduced, you remember, to this chapter, having surveyed the first several verses that describe the nations as beasts, and Daniel's vision of the ascended Lord. We return now in order to pick up where we left off, and hopefully this morning to survey the remainder of the chapter. Let's look first of all, the Son of Man enthroned as supreme sovereign. This passage in Daniel chapter 7 has parallels with what John sees in the book of Revelation, and particularly at this point, what John sees and records for us in Revelation 4, and then in Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 4, John sees a throne, and he is introduced into the throne room of God, who is celebrated as the creator of mankind. This is the same vision that was given not only to Daniel, but also to Isaiah, where the seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy." The whole world is full of the glory of this God. So too, Daniel brings us into that same scene. We read in verse 9 of Daniel 7, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open." Here we are reminded and recollect what John tells us in Revelation 4. And then we move into Revelation 5, and we're told of the Lion of Judah, you remember. And John looks to see the worthy one who was able to open the scroll and break its seals and administer the authority of God over history. Who could be found worthy? He turns to see the Lion of Judah, and behold, it's the Lamb. The Lamb standing as have been slain. And it is He who approaches the throne and then takes authority to orchestrate the unfolding of history. Well, the same scene is before us now in verse 13 to 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every tribe and language, of every language, might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets see the same thing. They see the glorified Jesus Christ. They see the glorified Jesus Christ. And here we're introduced to the throne of the Ancient of Days in verse 9. We understand this to be a reference to God the Father, if you will. And He is profiled as the eternal, transcendent, sovereign, Lord of Lords. He is existing before and over and beyond the limited range of all of this percolating destruction and devouring that's going on by these beastly kingdoms that, you remember, were described there from verse 3 and following, where these four beasts arise and represent these ancient kingdoms and the description of the powers and principalities operative in men's governments and realms of authority. In verse 9, the Ancient of Days took his seat. Court is in session. This is a courtroom we're in. This is a throne room in which the king sits as judge. And verse 10 tells you that explicitly. Court sat. Books are open. And now this one is described, and he's clothed and depicted in this brilliant, brilliant whiteness. And it's interesting that in John's opening chapter of Revelation, we are introduced to the occupant upon the throne. And the occupant upon that throne is one, Father and Son. Two persons of the one unified deity. And when John sees this glorified Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, he looks like the Ancient of Days. Revelation 1:13, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. It's exactly the same vocabulary that John uses here. These men are seeing things that are beyond the empirical realm and reach of our five senses. They're talking to us. Listen to what they say. The divine king, this Ancient of Days, the glorified Son of Man, this one reigns over all of this beastly activity that so encompasses our world. These authority structures, these institutions of abuse that are seen devouring and destroying. Habakkuk saw the same thing. When he bemoaned all of the injustice of Judah, the Lord says, I'm doing something in your lifetime. Here come the Babylonians. Absolutely terrifying. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent. Habakkuk 2:20. The Lord is in His holy temple. That temple is described with this imagery of fire. Along with the pillar of cloud, you remember in the wilderness, there was also the pillar of fire. Fire also represents the presence of the Lord. It speaks of His holy purging justice, the execution of His impeccable judgment. It is that fire that breaks through the glory cloud that filled Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple, and that fire comes down and consumes the sacrifices that are acceptable in making atonement for propitiation of wrath. And thousands and myriads. It's a repetition. It's a way of emphasizing there's a multitude surrounding this throne that no one can count. I've marveled on occasion of late as those drones come down over football stadiums, how many people are in those football stadiums. Today, right now, tens of thousands of people to watch football. Myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands. An infinite number of fully seated football stadiums. We sing, "Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone." Yeah? On earth, in your time and place, you may have to stand alone. Go into a lion's den or two. You may have to stand alone, but you're not alone. You are in the church of glory. Myriads and myriads and thousands and thousands. And all of them subjected to this enthroned king. Verse 14 turns from the throne of the Ancient of Days to the throne of the Son of Man. And again, here is the term that Jesus most frequently referred to himself. Evidently, in Jesus' day, Daniel 7:13 was not in the popular theological discussion of the time. That often characterizes the way in which theology and the way in which the people of God live in a particular time and place. There are things that seem to percolate. There are things that seem to gain the attention and the focus upon which things are discussed. And Jesus calls himself Son of Man, and everybody kind of just glasses over. But he's referring to this text. He is the Son of Man. He is the one who is Son of Man. And we sang in our hymn, God has taken human nature. God and man seated upon the throne of glory. And we are right to envision a torso and a head and two legs and two arms. This is man. More than man. But it is truly man. And here the order of creation is finally restored. And when the beasts are raging, they are animals ruling over men. But when Christ is on his throne, man is ruling over the beasts. And things are put into order. Things are put into proper place. And the issues have to do with the rule. Who rules? Who reigns? Notice in verse 14, dominion 3 times. Kingdom 2 times. That's the question in Daniel chapter 7. Who's in charge? Who rules? And so you find the word dominion used 6 times in this chapter. The word kingdom is used 13 times in this chapter. And we see the sovereign rule of the supreme Son of Man. The beasts also are attributed with these words dominion and kingdom. But notice they're given by God to these beasts. They're on leashes. They're controlled. The dominion of the Son of Man is supreme. Did he not tell us that? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given unto me. And it's an extensive kingdom, all peoples. You never go to any country, any place on the planet where you look to the throne of Jesus and says, no, I have no jurisdiction over that. No, he's got jurisdiction over all peoples. And it's an everlasting, eternal, will not pass away, will not be destroyed kingdom. These kings and these beastly kingdoms, they come up from the sea in verse 3. The sea is the picture of chaos. It's a picture of danger and a threat. But the Son of Man, he is presented in the clouds of heaven. This is a divine Son of Man. This is identified with God himself. And he is king. And in his kingdom, all peoples serve him. They pay homage and reverence to him. It's the language, brethren, of worship. It's a synonym of a term that Daniel used in chapter 3 and verse 28 to describe the disposition of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not bow to Nebuchadnezzar's idol because they worshipped the true and the living God. And here is the same concept of serving, worshiping, and serving. We're trafficking in the morality of the second commandment. We're trafficking in this command that prohibits us from worshiping idols, from worshiping and serving false gods. Here, the Son of Man is served, worshipped, seated upon the throne of the Ancient of Days. Worship the Son of Man in the presence of the Ancient of Days, so that we learn by giving worship to the exalted Jesus Christ, we do no violation to the second commandment. Because the very Father himself has given his Son to be worshipped and to be served, for he is true God and true image of God. He is the divine human Son of Man. And now as King, he is enthroned with supreme sovereignty, an indestructible eternal kingdom. Sure, he was right when he said, Pilate, my kingdom is not of this realm. My kingdom is not of this realm. In its nature, it's an eschatological kingdom. It's not a temporary kingdom. It is a kingdom of eternity. It is a transcendent kingdom. And in the nature of its rule and government, it is a kingdom of grace. We have a mediator who sits upon the throne of grace. And the administration of this government is one of redemptive grace, authorized to tell sinners that there's forgiveness for sin through Jesus Christ. I want you to see the literary arrangement. Perhaps you noticed it. I skipped over verse 11 and 12. I want you to see how Daniel has literary in his structure as he arranged this. In verse 9, he keeps looking, sees the throne of the Ancient of Days. In verse 11, he keeps looking, and here's this little horn that he hears with blasphemous words. In verse 13, he keeps looking, and again he sees a throne here of the Son of Man. You see the structure? It's a sandwich structure. Throne of Ancient of Days, little horn, throne of Son of Man. It is a structure that tells us that this obnoxious, blasphemous, usurping authority, little horn of the fourth beast, is surrounded by the throne of God. Yes, this little horn is something with which we all have to contend. But he's contained. He's contained before and after. I kept looking, verse 11, because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away. But an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So we look at the throne and the beasts, and this obnoxious voice, this blasphemous horn, is all part of the scene. But we're told eventually, ultimately, this beast will be destroyed, and the other beasts, they have an allotted period of time for the exercise of their limited dominion. But be assured, even by the way the text is structured, if this was a military strategy, we've got the enemy in a pincer. We've got the strategy of victory here. This enemy is surrounded, controlled, contained, and ultimately defeated. So in this, we're given a theodicy. We're giving an explanation that vindicates the righteous justice of God in the face and the presence of real evil. The Son of Man reigns while these earthly beasts rage and devour. We experience the ragings and devourings of these beasts. But we're given security. We're given hope. My peace I leave with you, said Jesus Christ. Daniel sees this. Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. He's distressed. He's dismayed. He's agitated. He's alarmed. His spirit and his mind are unsettled by the things that he sees. That brings us, secondly, this morning, having considered the Son of Man enthroned as supreme sovereign, the structure of history under the sovereign reign of the Son of Man. And I have to fly high and fast in order to complete the project before me. Daniel is still in a visionary state, as we read in verse 16. He asks a question for further understanding and meaning of what he sees. One standing next to him, we can only but surmise this is an angelic being, who then tells him and interprets for him, and does so with a massive, quick, jet-like sweep across the entirety of human history as we presently know it in this present age. Verse 16, I approached one of those who was standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Whoa! That just got us from Daniel into eternity. It's kind of the same thing that Paul does. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, where he presents to us this panoramic sweep of our salvation, and he tells us that we've been predestined, and we've been called, and we've been justified, and we've been glorified. Wow! There it is, this grand, broad vista of salvation given to us in the compass of but a few words. Well, the same thing is done here. And in verse 17, we see that these four beasts are embodied in their kings, and of course their rival kings to the true king who is upon the throne, the Son of Man, King Jesus. Here, notice, they come from the earth. In verse 3, they came from the sea. Well, that's what you will discover of the beasts that John describes in Revelation 13. Come from the earth, come from the sea. Again, you're seeing the same things in this visionary language. And these beasts that arise from the earth and the sea are contrasted with the sovereign, transcendent, eschatological reign and the eternal throne upon which the Son of Man is seated in heaven. In verse 18, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. The saints, they're the holy ones. They're the holy ones of the Most High. Who are they? Well, in Daniel's day, they would be the believing remnant within the Old Covenant theocracy. Not everybody in Israel was Israel. Paul tells us that in Romans 9. But there are true saints, even in Daniel's day, even in the exile. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego being representative of these saints of the Most High. In the New Covenant, we even read it in our reading earlier in worship, where Paul describes the Christians as saints. So we see the remnant of the believers in the Old Covenant flowering open to the New Covenant community, the entirety of whom are called saints. Saints of the Most High, saints of that one who is the true, Most High, elevated God. Not the lesser gods, not the manufactured gods, not the demonic entities that commandeer men's worship through their lies and deception. But here is the true, Most High God. And we, the saints, in Luke 6:35, are called sons of the Most High. And it is given to us to administer this kingdom, this gracious rule. That's our stewardship as citizens of this kingdom now in this present age, to be representatives of this glorified, enthroned Jesus, and to say, in the name of Christ Jesus, I have a message of forgiveness for you. I have a message of grace for you. There is one in whom you can trust, so that when you come into this throne room, you'll be found in Him. You'll be found in Him, not in your sins. Verse 18, as I already said, it is a panoramic jet-propelled thrust across history and pushes us into the eschatological kingdom of the Son of Man, this eternal kingdom. It's as though the angel doesn't have time to waste with all of this, you know, minutia. He said, this is where this is going. Boom, gets us right there. It takes us to that kingdom in its glorified state, which will be given to the saints. Now, we come to learn in the New Covenant that this kingdom is bestowed in conjunction with the work of the Son of Man in two stages, so that upon His resurrection and ascension, we receive an initial installment of this kingdom by the presence and person of the Holy Spirit. And that is a down payment of our ultimate inheritance, which in the second installment comes at the resurrection of the body, where we will then obtain the full inheritance of the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, and live in an eternally glorified world with the last Adam. And when you get to the end of the Bible, it finally begins. And we begin to live this glorious life. The history of this present age, however, is one that can be described in terms of these demonically energized, beastly kingdoms of men. But Daniel says, look up, because on the throne of God sits the one who died for your sins, the one who is exalted, the one of whom we read this morning, the one who is our great mediator, who sympathizes with our weaknesses. That's the one that's on the throne. And He is the one who possesses this kingdom forever and ever, for all the ages to come. And it's your kingdom, saint. It's your kingdom, Son of God Most High. It's your kingdom, you who are united to Christ Jesus. The Son of Man is enthroned as supreme sovereign. We get something in a very quick overview of the structure of history under the reign of this Son of Man. And then thirdly, Daniel's focus on the fourth beast specifically. Evidently, Daniel didn't like the fast-forward motion of that survey of history. He says, let me press the rewind button and look at this a little bit more slowly. So he asks once again for some more information. He does what he does in verse 16. He says, excuse me, could you please explain this to me again? So you notice what he says in verse 19. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell away, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. And I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. Notice Daniel is fixated on what is being shown to him in this vision, and he keeps looking. And what does he see? Well, he reiterates what you read in verse 7 and 8, describing this particular fourth beast. But now, something's changed. What is it? That little horn? It's gotten bigger. That little horn now is doing damage to the other horns, and it's bigger than its other associates. Well, that's what you see. Genesis chapter 3, it's the serpent that comes into the garden. Revelation chapter 12, the serpent has turned into a dragon. It's gotten bigger. Now, what is the concern that Daniel sees about this little horn? What's the concern? It's words. You see that? It's words. Uttering great boasts. It's words. This little horn has eyes and a mouth. And that mouth is uttering great boasts. You see that in verse 8? You see that in verse 20. Great boasts describes blasphemous assertions, rival words to the words spoken from the throne. And it's the words of this boasting, blasphemous horn that challenge and threaten the kingdom of the Son of Man. But that tells us something, brethren. It tells us that the great threat that we face from this little horn that gains power and ascendancy, the biggest threat that we face from the little horn is heretical theology. Heretical theology. A teaching of God that is blasphemous. And I hope you immediately see this ties into our Sunday school class. Indeed, as God said. Most foundational determinant over the life that you live and the destiny that lies before you is the God that you serve. And the God that you serve is revealed by the words that you're listening to. And your listening to these words are evidenced by the life that you live, your compliance with those words. And this little horn has got pulpits all over the planet and has got live microphones and has got well-published PR departments. And this little horn is speaking its heretical theology and its rival religion, and it targets, notice, the one on the throne and his kingdom. In verse 21, verse 22, we see it explicitly. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Oh, that's where we got before at the end of verse 18. But now we've gotten a little bit more detail filled out. And we're told here that this horn has an agenda. You. This horn targets the saints. Targets you. And it appears for a time that this horn overpowers the saints. Until the Ancient of Days comes. He alone who knows the day of the return of Christ. And he comes and executes judgment. And he vindicates his saints, who then, in the fullness of time, take the full possession of the kingdom. And once again, this is the same pattern that we see in Revelation chapter 11, where we see the two witnesses, who for a period of time are overcomers. And then there is this stunning assertion that they themselves have been overcome. The same language as Daniel 7. And they are martyred. And their bodies left lying in the streets of the city. And everyone begins to celebrate. And the earth dwellers, which is a motif in Revelation, begin to rejoice. So much so that they exchange gifts on the occasion of the death of these two witnesses who are so annoying to the conscience. It's kind of like an inverse Christmas kind of thing going on. You know, where Christmas is the celebration and gift-giving on the occasion of the birth of Jesus, well, now we've got a celebration and gift-giving on the death of Christians. It's the same pattern. At the return of Christ, in the judgment of the Ancient of Days, we read in Revelation 11:12, then they went up into heaven in the cloud. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we will be caught up together with them in the cloud to meet the Lord. And we already saw that we ourselves anticipate our own ascension on the day of Christ's return. But fourthly, this brings me then to consider the suffering of the saints until the end of history. We've seen the Son of Man enthroned as the supreme sovereign, the structure of history under the reign of the Son of Man. And we've seen Daniel's particular focus on this fourth beast specifically. And now we learn of the suffering of the saints until the end of history, verse 23 to verse 25. Thus he said, this is the one explaining to Daniel, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. So here is an ongoing interpretation answering Daniel's questions, particularly stemming from verse 16, where he would like a little bit more specificity. And again, the angel gives to us this panoramic sweep of history, and now focusing in on this fourth beast, which in verse 23 will devour the entire earth. And this little horn will gain power by subduing the other horns. You see, in verse 24, evil men not only fight good men, evil men fight other evil men. And these kingdoms of the world are constantly contending against one another, constantly in conflict with one another, constantly one-upping one another. It's interesting, again, making reference to Revelation in chapter 17, verse 16, that the beast ends up eating the flesh and burning the carcass of the harlot and turns on its own evil adversaries. In verse 25, again, we see this enlarged horn is speaking. Hear these blasphemous, arrogant words and this exercise of worldly power that is characteristic of this blasphemous philosophy. It, notice, targets the Most High. There's an audacity about this voice. Sometimes I hear people say things about God that make me just shudder. My goodness! Is the earth going to open up underneath this person? Is there a bolt coming down? Listen to what they just said. Such blasphemy against the Most High and targeting the saints. What does he do? He tires you out. He wears you down little by little. The word wear down means harassing, pressing against. The idea is he grinds you slowly. It's the same concept in Revelation 12. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word conform means don't be pressed into the shape and structure of the world, because the world presses on you. He wants to grind you down little bit by little bit. And this blasphemous voice comes along. Indeed, as God said, can't do what you want. You can sin. You get away with it. And the voice grinds. It's exactly the same thing that happens to the two witnesses in Revelation 11. Their testimony is eventually silenced. Can't find hearers. Can't find people with the energy to stay connected. Paul says they'll turn away. Gravitate toward teachers that'll scratch their itching ears. And they grind down the saints. And soon the saints are silent. And they lie dead in the streets. And their demise is celebrated. Finally, Christianity is dead. Isn't that great? Let's celebrate. Let's do what we want. Let's eat. Let's drink. Let's get merry. And you don't understand that those words taken from Isaiah were uttered by the Judeans right before the invasion of the Babylonians. They're partying on the edge of destruction. My present understanding concerning this little horn is that this visionary component of Daniel's vision is eventually embodied in a historical person who leaves a final culminating epitome expression of man's rebellion against God and his Messiah. He takes the spirit of Psalm 2, that the nations rage against the Messiah, and he brings that to its culminating experience of rebellion. Dale Ralph Davis says, "In my view, the one Daniel calls the little horn is the one Paul calls the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 to 12, and whom John would call the Antichrist in 1 John 2:18. But Jesus will handle him. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Ralph Davis goes on to describe that before this final judgment and ultimate victory, there will continue to be a conflict of suffering. Even now, he says, across the world, various little horn types mash and mangle the people. Well, that brings us then, fifthly, to the certain victory of the saints at the end of history in verse 26 and 27. "But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty and dominion and greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." So here we learn of the certain victory of the saints at the end of history, at the commencement of eternity. Here the period of this persecution by this little horn is limited. God's court will sit for judgment. In verse 10, "The court sat, the books are opened. The dominion of this beast is removed, and he perishes for eternity in the fire of God's wrath," in verse 11. All this transpires according to the sovereignty of God. In verse 25, the saints are given into the beast's hands. Given by whom? By God. And they also have that dominion taken away. Taken away by whom? By God. So in verse 26, "At the appointed time, all will transpire." For in Ecclesiastes 3:11, there is an appointed time for every event under heaven. And then in verse 27, all of the terms that have ever been used to describe the power and the grandeur of men's kingdoms, all that vocabulary now once again is used to tell us of the supremacy of the eternal king, and that God gives that kingdom of this king to his saints on the day of judgment in conjunction with the triumph of the Son of Man. And you look around and there's no rival that remains. No blasphemous voice that's disturbing the peace and the serenity of God's ultimate victory. All the dominions will serve and obey him. There is none other who is worthy. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By way of application this morning, brethren, I want you to see your Lord Jesus who is enthroned in glory. I devoted most of our time this morning to verse 13 and 14 so that you might get the picture of Jesus' ascension to the throne of the majesty on high before the eye of your faith. I've alluded to Revelation 4 and Revelation 5 because I want you to see him. Daniel says, I kept looking. Acts chapter 1 has the disciples looking, gazing, watching. I want you to get this before the eye of faith. I want you to see invisible things that are informed by ears that are circumcised and that hear the voice of the shepherd. Faith is a major application of this passage. Faith is the most practical dynamic of your life. Nothing is more practical, for the righteous shall live by faith, and the unrighteous shall live by unbelief. And the unrighteous shall live by the false words and false religions and false gods that press upon them and grind them and wind them down. The bragging, threatening boast of this Antichrist challenges our faith. And the question before us is, whose words are we going to hear? Because this little horn is big and he's got a megaphone. And he's speaking 24/7 everywhere. All kinds of media through which this voice is heard. And the question is, who are you listening to? And I want you to see your enthroned Lord and to understand that you're challenged to live by faith from the one who yet speaks from heaven. Or are you going to live by the voice of the little horns of this world? And the words of these little horn types, oh, they're very, very seductive, very, very attractive. They clothe themselves with all the world's wealth. They surround themselves with force and power. They establish laws for themselves so that they can direct strong men to come in and overcome the two witnesses. But these antichrists have an ephemeral, transient, this age, temporary authority. It's all administered under the authority of God's impeccable, incomprehensible sovereignty that superintends all things and directs things to its ultimate goal. And the goal is the glory of Christ in his resurrected people. Daniel 7 calls us to an informed faith. Keep looking at this enthroned Christ. Keep him before the eye of faith and listen to him. Secondly, be sobered. Be sobered by Scripture's honest realism. You see any inclusios in Daniel 7? Racketing devices, there's a number of them, but let me point out one, and it includes the verse that I haven't treated yet. But notice the beginning of it in verse 15. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. Verse 28. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, and I kept the matter to myself. Could you have some sympathy for this guy? Do you the weight of these words that this man is carrying? Do you see what he sees? The message that he's commissioned with? He is tempted to be scared out of his skin. Brother, no small challenge of living the Christian life of faith is learning how to overcome your fear. And Daniel saw things that alarmed him, frightened him. These beasts, these are scary phenomena. And they've got real authority and real power. And they really do devour, and they really do damage, and they really do tear things up. And he sees that.
And he sees them coming at the servants of God and the saints, and they're being overcome, and he sees it. And he's alarmed. And he's overcome. He has to keep it to himself. But he's telling us, look, there's realism. There's ultimacy. There's transcendence. There's the throne of God Most High. There's victory. Yes, in the immediate future, there's the mashing and mangling of these monsters. But they're all under the sovereignty of the one who was enthroned. The Word of God is honest. The Word of God is real. Jesus says the world is going to hate you, and in this world you will have tribulation. You will be of good cheer to the extent that you believe that He has overcome the world. Jesus reigns, even as the beasts rage. And if I'm interpreting things correctly, it's going to get scarier as the day approaches. I found that same perspective in Dale Ralph Davis, who says, indeed, time will come when a future regime and ruler will make Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus look like kindergarten truant officers. It's no wonder Daniel's thoughts terrified him. Balance. Balance. The wind starts blowing stronger against your sail, you got to adjust your keel, you got to adjust your rudder, you got to adjust your weight, you got to keep your balance. Balance. Balance in the present realism of this present tribulation, but the certainty of the age to come and the present sovereign reign of Christ. Balance by living in union with this glorified Jesus and appropriating from Him the strength of the Holy Spirit, appropriating from Him the gifts and graces and fruit of that Spirit, so that we might live in allegiance and in service to this glorified King. Now, Daniel is going to receive some more divisions. And they're not easy to work through. Daniel 8, 9, 10, 11 is really hard passages to get your head around. But he ends at a place I think that we can all properly interpret. And that's in Daniel chapter 12. Many of those in verse 2 who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Verse 13, but as for you, go your way to the end, and then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. There's a resurrection coming. There's a resurrection coming. And that's what Daniel was given at the end of all of this. Just like Habakkuk, his knees are knocking. And he sees the Babylonians coming. And the day of judgment is upon him. And that's my final exhortation. Serve your exalted King and overcome in Christ. They served him. It's a language of worship. Brethren, worship, 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 please. It's at the very core of the identity of the new covenant people of God. The worship of God as the church, as the people of God, is our greatest defensive security and our greatest offensive weapon against the blasphemous sounds of this little horn in this spiritual battle that we wage as we traverse across this wilderness. The people of God in wilderness are described by two responsibilities, worship and wage war, and they're both intimately connected with one another. But you know what our problem is? That little horn. Man, that thing is persistent. Man, it's getting louder. Wow. You know, that little horn, he didn't want you to be faithful to the means of grace. You don't want that. He doesn't want you to be disciplined in your personal piety. He doesn't want you to be disciplined in your domestic piety. He doesn't want you to be faithful to the public means of grace. He doesn't want you going to church. He doesn't want you assembling as a new covenant temple in which God dwells. He doesn't want your ear being opened by the Spirit to hear the voice of the one who speaks from heaven. He wants you to forget about all that resurrection stuff. That's off in the future somewhere. He doesn't want you to think there really is a throne room with a king who sits and his eyes are on you. He doesn't want you to know that the inner core of your being is open and exposed to him with whom we have to do. He doesn't want you to live in the fear of God. He wants to distract you from all of that. He wants you to be impressed with the dominion and authority of the beasts and all of their wealth and all of their pomp and all of their temporary tenuous pride and their bombast and their bragging and their achievements and all their knowledge. Don't be impressed. You'll get worn down if you get impressed. You'll get ground down. The little horn wages the war with the saints to wear them down. You need to overcome. And you will do that. You will do that, brethren, as you go the way of faith and loving obedience to Christ. I conclude with Habakkuk. Habakkuk prays in verse 16 of chapter 3 while his inward parts are trembling and his lips are quivering. And he says in verse 17, verse 16 and following, I heard, and my inward parts trembled, and the sound of my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. The beasts are coming. And though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds feet, and he makes me walk on my high places. For the choir on stringed instruments, let's start singing. Let's worship. And our worship will make our ears deaf to that blasphemous horn that will keep us in the place of high places, a place of victory and triumph in Christ Jesus. Amen.